Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Trials and troubles either drive us to or away from God. Some folks, when going through difficulties, become embittered and disillusioned with a sense of betrayal. Others realize that they really have nowhere else to turn but to God. And these are the ones who look to God for answers, for help, for forgiveness, and restoration when they have often made messes of their own lives. Israel, in the passage before us, has been through nearly 400 years of ups and downs, mostly downs. They have paid lip service to God and then done as they pleased. They now find themselves in dire straits. What will they do? What course will they take, the course of bitter disillusionment or the course of seeking God's grace and mercy? And as people seek God's grace and mercy, some people have a distorted view of what that means, that somehow I can make God do things for me that I want him to do, that he is the genie in the lamp. And that's what we had in the text that was read earlier on in chapter 4. Here the Philistines have been oppressing Israel, and when we get to chapter 7, they are still oppressing Israel. And the Philistines had defeated Israel in battle, and Israel had suffered great casualties in the battle. How are we going to defeat the Philistines? The Philistines, of course, at this time, this is historically where you have the transition from Bronze Age to Iron Age. And the Philistines had weapons of iron. The Israelites still had weapons of bronze. And therefore, the Philistines technologically were a leap ahead of Israel. The Philistines also had different battle techniques and so on. And if you were to study this at length, you would find the Philistines during this time period very nearly conquered and wiped out Israel as a nation. This was a severe, severe threat. So Israel said, what are we going to do? We need to get God on our side. We need to have some help from God. How are we going to get help from God? We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. And so they get the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it into the camp, and everybody hoots and hollers and is all excited because the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp. And they expected the Ark to deliver them. One writer has called this rabbit's foot theology. And in reality, that's what it is. Because if we can have some sanctified, some holy object, that somehow or another, this is going to benefit us. I remember years ago, I knew a dear Christian lady who was dying of cancer. And they called the pastor of the church, and he came and he had a little bottle of oil. By the way, this is a Baptist church. Had a little bottle of oil, and it was supposedly olive oil with the various scents and so on in it that were used for the anointing of priests in the Old Testament. It had frankincense and myrrh and the various things that are in there. And they prayed and they anointed her with this oil as if this was supposed to accomplish some mystical benefit. And of course it did not. Rabbit's foot theology. What kind of theology, what kind of approach to God, to our understanding of God, is actually going to bring about the help that Israel needs? The situation has not changed. Israel is still under the thumb of the Philistines. There's a couple of other things that are going on in the nation as well. First of all, there was the disruption of tabernacle worship, as we saw in the reading and also a little bit last week. How you had wickedness going on, grave, grave wickedness, immorality, and undermining of the whole sacrificial system there in the land of Israel. And at the end of the reading that we had, and if you look at the very next verse there in chapter 4, you have the death of the three chief priests in one day. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. It was in the land of the Philistines for a number of months before God wreaking havoc among the Philistines and sending plague and so on. The Philistines sent it back. But the ark, until the time that Solomon built the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was never united with the other temple furniture. And you had the disruption of the tabernacle service until Solomon built his temple. And we're talking about a time period of probably 150 years before that was all resolved. It remained in a separate place. You have the Philistine oppression. They were under tribute. Now, some of us sometimes feel that way as we see you ring up the bill at the grocery store, or not the grocery store, but at least the hardware store, whatever the case may be, and you find out how much of that went to taxes. You get your tax bill for your property, and it takes your breath away. You get your phone bill, and you find out how much of it goes to taxes. You get your utility bill, and you find out how much it goes to taxes. Then you find out that they're going to get you here and here and here and here and here. And you find out that if you actually sit down and crunch out the numbers, that many of us are paying at least 30 and sometimes 40% of our income in taxes, whether we realize it or not. And we say, well, what do we get for this? Well, we are thankful that in this nation, we get something for that. We have a military that defends our borders. We have, I hope and trust that you didn't, up and away and fly here as Superman, but you had to get in your car and drive here. How did you cut across the field over here, going trampling the pumpkins underneath your tires? No, you came here on a road, and that is part of what your taxes go to maintain. There's a number of other things. We have, of course, 4th of July yesterday, and as you look out across the valley, it looks a little hazy, and the haze is due to grass fires that were down along River Road and so on earlier this morning. And, of course, the fire department, again, supported by our tax money, had to come and put out the fire. Rose Hanby was telling me that the house behind there where their daughter lives up in Snohomish County burned down yesterday. And, of course, the fire department had to come and take care of that. Okay, so tax dollars at work there. So even though we might complain about how much we pay, we actually do receive at least some benefit from it. But under tribute in Old Testament times, and even sometimes even to the present day in some nations, they pay taxes to the oppressor. The Israelites were actually having to pay tribute to the Philistines. A certain percentage of their wheat harvest, their barley harvest, the amount of olive oil they produced, the shearings of their sheep, all that went over to the west coast, over there to the land of the Philistines, and they exacted tribute to the Philistines from the land of Israel. Did the Israelites receive any benefit from this? None. It was an oppression that the people had to endure. The Philistines, to make sure that this situation continued, had garrisons in the various cities in the land of Israel. And there was always the fear of impending attack. Look in chapter 7 of verses 7 and 8. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together unto Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he may save us out of the hand of the Philistines. You had no idea how long it was going to be. And, of course, with communications in the state they were back in that day, of course, we didn't have telephone and satellite and radio and airplanes and all this other stuff. So you didn't know the enemy was coming until they were practically right on top of you. And so there was always the fear of impending attack. And then there's the concept of reproach. The concept of reproach. Here in our nation, we don't think of this so much. We have the reputation as being arrogant as Americans. We've never been under oppression to anybody. The only time we had were any kind of oppression at all was during the British colonial era, and we didn't like it, and so we became independent. And we stand on our own two feet, and we've never been in subjection to anybody. And yet most nations don't have that kind of history. Most nations have been under somebody else's thumb at one time or another. And with that kind of existence where you as a people are in subjection to another people, there is there's a chafing. There is the dominators have the point of view that we are better than those that we dominate. And the Philistines also had the point of view that our gods are more powerful than Israel's God. Now, when that kind of thing happens, by the way, in Old Testament history, you can rest assured that when that kind of arrogance, that our God is more powerful than Israel's God, very often, in spite of the situation there in Israel, you will see God triumph over the enemies of Israel. We know better. Israel knew better that their God was indeed more powerful. And, of course, the question is, So here we find ourselves in a situation. We're under the oppression of the Philistines. We are dealing with imminent attack. We're having to send our wealth over to the Philistines. We're under their thumb. And yet our God is God. Our God is all-powerful. Our God parted the Red Sea. Our God defeated the Egyptians. Our God parted the Jordan. And we came in and conquered this land. And God did amazing things. He rained hailstones of 100 pounds on our enemies. And he sent the hornets through and drove out our enemies before us. And God did miraculous things. And where is the God of our fathers who did all that stuff? Where is God? And I think very often we sometimes take that same approach. I mentioned earlier on, I think it was during the prayer time, about the fact that in American history, there have been times of great, great revival where people have been saved by the hundreds of thousands and even millions. Now, we fail to realize, by the way, that same kind of thing does happen to some degree even now. I was talking to somebody yesterday. And some of you are familiar with Neighborhood Bible Time, which is a ministry that's been going on for 55 years, children's ministry, vacation Bible schools around the country in fundamental Baptist churches. And they're in about 50 churches every summer. And they've been doing this for 55 years. They tallied the results. There have been over 250,000 professions of faith by children and young people through the ministry of Neighborhood Bible Time during its history. That's a lot of people. Now, not all those are necessarily truly born again, but when I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time, I had the fortune to be in one church, and this is very unusual. I traveled 2 years and had the fortune of being in the same, in two of the churches, back to back. In other words, in 85 and in 86. And when I went back, it was a great thing because in the youth group, there were a number of the kids that were there that had gotten saved the year before. And they were still there. God does do some great and wondrous things, but seemingly not on the scale that he used to. And so we sometimes say, well, where is God? Where is the God of our fathers? Where is the great awakenings and the great revivals and the great works that God did in our history? Where is God? And Israel could say that as well. They could say it because of the great miracles that had been performed before. And God had made a promise to Abraham. And God had reiterated that promise to Isaac. And he had reiterated that promise to Jacob and then to the 12. And then he brought us out of the land of Egypt. And he brought us into this land. And he performed miracles to get us here. And now we're in a really bad situation. The tabernacle has been disrupted. There's been all kinds of horrible wickedness and immorality going on in the center of worship. And now we are under foreign oppression. And before, in chapter 4, they had tried that rabbit's foot theology. I know what we'll do. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. That represents God's presence. We will bring the Ark of the Covenant there into our military camp, and God will deliver us. The Ark, it says it will deliver us there in chapter 4. But it didn't work. It didn't work. They had the wrong approach to God. God is not a genie in the lamp. And that if we go through certain procedures and certain rituals, that somehow or another God will do certain things. That if we push the right buttons, then we get this result. God does not work that way. And so in our text here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says, by the way, at the end of verse 2, that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There was this underlying grief of where is God? And boy, we wish it was like it was in the old days. And that, I think, was the spark that helped create what we see in verse 3. And Samuel, now Samuel, that little boy who had whom God had spoken to, he had grown up. He is now the prophet in Israel. He is the spokesman of God. He is the one that God reveals new truth to. And we have a number of books in the scripture that we believe that he wrote. And God, through inspiration, used this man. So God is speaking through Samuel. And he is now the spiritual leader of the nation. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, an Ashtaroth, which is a type of idol, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of Philistines. It's a call for repentance. If you really want God's blessing. If you really want the hand of God to be at work, now remember, this is a slightly different situation, but the principle is still the same. If you really want God's hand of blessing, if you really want to have that walk with God, if you want to be able to communicate with God, if you want God present rather than distant, recognize the fact that God does not change. We are the ones who have walked away. And therefore, repentance is a call for repentance. These people had dabbled in idolatry. They had laid aside any obedience to the word of God. They had put confidence in gods rather than the true God. And this call to repentance and the action that followed demonstrated that the people recognized that the idols were indeed worthless. And they did. They put them away. And they worshiped the Lord only. Look in verse 4. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Now, their actions were not actions in and of themselves. They were a reflection of what was going on the inside. They are setting aside their rabbit's foot theology, that if I go through this ritual, it's like a recipe. If I do this, 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 and this, then God's going to do this. These people had set aside their idols, which was a demonstration of what was going on in the heart. The end of verse 2 tells it all. The people lamented after the Lord. It isn't just a ritual. It isn't a ceremony. It is not a recipe for revival. The Lord demands exclusive worship. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 5. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them. And so there is a return to God. I don't believe this was lip service. I believe this was the real thing. And then we have a gathering in verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Can you imagine the gap? You know, I was commenting I was worn out yesterday, flipping hamburgers. Boy, I can't imagine working at McDonald's. Boy, it's got to be a rough job. flipping burgers and so on, and having a house full of people in the backyard, jam full of people and so on. Here you've got call all Israel together. Now I've been to some big baseball games, and I have been to some things where you had 10, 20, 30,000 people gathered together. All Israel. You've got probably several hundred thousand people that have gathered together. Just a gigantic meeting, national meeting, gathered there at Mizpah. Mizpah was about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. When Samuel had his preaching circuit and and he would set up court and judge the people there. They didn't have a court system as we have today. And he had a three cities that he would go around in, and Mizpah was one of the cities that where he would set up his court as far as judging the people and so on is concerned. And so he gathered the people together, and it says that they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. Now, you see this in the Old Testament. You see fasting. And you see a few times, not very often, the drawing of water and pouring that out. And one of the amazing, the commentators seem to have a great deal of difficulty understanding what that meant. Why did they draw water and pour it out? Well, guys, context, context, context. They have it in conjunction with fasting. What does it mean that they drew the water and poured it out? It means that they didn't drink it. So they were going without water and without food. Very simple. Okay? Now, is it all right to fast today? Some of us probably use some fasting. Is it all right to fast today? Yes. Yes, it is. I know that some people have health concerns that would prevent that from happening. I know at my house, if I skip a meal, I get awful grumpy. quit smiling. I'm the only one that's allowed to joke about this. But what was the point of the fasting? It was to set aside what was pleasant and enjoyable, to demonstrate that the same idea with the sackcloth and ashes, was to demonstrate that their repentance, it was an outward demonstration of what was actually going on in the heart. That they were setting aside their own comfort, their own pleasure, to show God that they were serious about their repentance. And so it says also in the rest of that verse, they poured out the water and fasted, and then what did they do? It says, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. People justify themselves. People justify the most aberrant behavior. Any bizarre wickedness that is out there, people justify. In our culture today, there's all kind. And I'm not that old. Some of you folks remind me. I'll keep saying, "Well, I'm 46 years old." "Oh, you're just a kid." But I'm old enough to have seen a lot of transition in our culture. And we were alluding to the fact in Sunday school that sometimes things are turned upside down. And we often see this in our culture, that what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil. And we see that all around us. And people justify all kinds of wickedness and debauchery today. You know, it's not a disease, it's a lifestyle, or it's not sin, it's a disease, or we give some excuse as to why what we want to do is acceptable. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. I am not responsible for my wickedness. And what you have here is the exact opposite, that the people said, "We have sinned," and they were serious about it. They recognized the fact that they were indeed wicked. And by the way, I want you to understand that that is the first step in salvation. That true salvation, saving grace, does not happen until we recognize the fact that we are indeed our sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. That's called repentance. That we see ourselves in that light. And by the way, if we see ourselves in that light, that's also going to demonstrate to us, we will see the fact that the judgment that we are receiving, the difficulties that we are enduring, is less than we really deserve. These people had failed to do their part of the Mosaic covenant. They did not keep the law. They were involved in idolatry. And of course, this meant that they really had no relationship with God. God is the covenant God of Israel. Israel is supposed to have a special relationship with God. And here you have this nation that knows their heritage, that knows the basic information of all this stuff that we've been talking about this morning, and a whole bunch more. But it was all lip service. And now they are getting serious with God. There's a recognition of the need. Some people scoff at Bible Christianity. They say, "Well, it's just a crutch." Well, yes, it is. Thank you very much. I need a crutch. Matter of fact, you need a crutch. You just don't know it. You need a walker. You need crutches and cane and walker and wheelchair. You need a gurney. Because we are utterly and completely helpless. Thank you. Sometimes God has to get the straps to hold us into the gurney, because we are bound and determined that we can do it ourselves. But the fact of the matter is that we cannot help ourselves. And we start seeking God when no other help is available. And the tragic thing is that this is standard operating procedure for people. We will seek any other venue, any other option to get ourselves out of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And when we have exhausted every possibility, every other option, "Well, I guess I'll just have to turn to God." People need thorough convincing that they cannot do it themselves and that they genuinely have a need of mercy. Judgment is what they were fearful of. Repentance recognizes that the judgment was just, and the only recourse is to plead for mercy. Folks, this is all saving grace. This is salvation. This is how it works. where somebody gets up and preaches a gospel message, talks about Jesus dying on the cross, and says, how many of you want to go to heaven? And a bunch of hands go up, and they go into another room, and then they said, all right, here's a prayer. I want you to repeat this after me, and they repeat the prayer. Okay, guess what? You're saved now. Malarkey. Now, I'm not saying that occasionally somebody might get saved under those circumstances, but I'll guarantee you that you are convincing a great many people that they are children of God when they are not. Where is the concept of grace and mercy? Where is the concept of repentance? Where is the concept of sin? It's not to be found in that kind of evangelistic work. They need to plead for mercy. And so we have the children of Israel gathered together at Mizpah. And they make this confession. And then we have the other two verses that we looked at earlier, verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, yeah. Here you've got basically a giant camp meeting going on with Israel. But like I said, the Philistines assume that you're dealing with a national gathering, a huge multitude. Guess what? The Philistines are probably thinking the Israelites have mobilized. They're getting ready for war. There are hundreds of thousands of Israelites gathered over there together at Mizpah, and that's only like 12 or 15 miles from our frontier. They're getting ready to go to battle for us. And so the Philistines, they mobilize. And the Israelites hear about it, but they're not mobilized, just a bunch of people. Now, granted, they probably have some weapons, and they could mobilize, but that wasn't their purpose. That wasn't their intent. And the people are terrified because not only is it the men that are there, but also the women and children. Their whole families are there. This is a terrifying prospect when you have an army marching in that will have no mercy, that will cut down women and children just as well as the men. And the Israelites were terrified. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God. It isn't Lord your God, by the way. You'll see that back and forth sometimes in the historical books. And here they are embracing the God as their own. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the land, out of the hand of the Philistines. Guess what? All their options have been exhausted. And very often God has to do that with us. Sometimes we have got to fall all the way down. I mean, we can trip and fall and land on one knee and we'll still get up. Sometimes we'll fall flat on our faces and we'll still manage to get up. But when we fall flat down and stay there because we can't get up, it seems that sometimes, very often, is the only situation that we find ourselves in where we actually turn to God because we have no choice. Pray for us. Pray for us. And the children of Israel were asking the man who knew God to intercede. There's been a couple of times in my life, especially when I was working in the secular workforce, and people knew I was a Christian. Somebody's going through a great trial. Somebody's scared. And they'll come to me and say, would you pray? Would you pray for me? It's not a believer that's talking to me. Would you pray for us? I remember around 9/11, I was working at a business here in Puyallup. And we had work that day, and we're all doing it. But I tell you what, it was quiet. Nobody was talking. And then 2 hours into work, we had our break, and they gathered the entire group of people. There were about 30 of us working there, gathered us in the middle of the shop, had us stand in a circle, and they asked me to pray. They asked the Christian. We had another lady that had real bad diabetes, and she couldn't get her sugar under control for 3 days, and she was scared to death. And she came and says, would you pray for me? When they printed the business cards, I was the delivery driver, and I was. They put on my business card logistics and chaplain. The children of Israel asked the man who knew God to intercede on their behalf. Christians need to be praying people. We can't expect the world to be praying and communicating with God. They don't know God. They know about God, but they don't know God. We need to be a praying people. We need to pray for our nation more than we complain about it.
We do an awful lot of complaining about politics in this nation. This country has always complained about politics. You go back and read about the colonial era. You read about it, even the Washington administration. We're talking about George Washington's administration, and the paper, and the feuding that went on, and the complaining, and the grousing, and the fights that went on. This has always been the case. We need to be praying. We can grouse and be like, did you hear about this Supreme Court thing? Oh, it was awful. Did you hear about what they're doing in Congress? Ah! Okay. Granted, our government does horrible, wretched, wicked things because all they are is a reflection of our culture. But we need to be praying. We need to be praying. You know what would solve a lot of our problems? It would solve a huge number of our problems if President Obama got saved. If he got a full dose of salvation and there was that radical transformation of his radicalness, can you imagine? His party would want to impeach him. That's the kind of thing we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for salvation and for the works of evildoers to be thwarted and a transformation. We need to pray for a spiritual awakening. And nobody but the Christians can do it. We are a praying people. And the God we pray to is God. And He is the one that can accomplish this. Is Samuel out there swinging a sword and leading the Israelite troops in battle against the Philistines? What's he doing during that? He's praying. Crying out to the God who can do something. So what does he do? Samuel intercedes on behalf of the people. First, what do we have? We have in verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Atonement. Atonement. Christ cleared the way to God. We talk about the priesthood of the believer. When Christ died and he says it is finished and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the thing that happened the instant that occurred was the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom and the way to the holy place was made open for all who would trust Christ. We have direct access to God. The sacrifice has all been taken care of once for all. Christ has paved the way, opened the way to access to God. And then he cried to the Lord for Israel. And it says the Lord heard him. He's pleading with God for mercy. He's pleading for God to intervene on behalf of Israel. He is crying out to the one, the only one, who can do something about the situation. Like I said, we do an awful lot of complaining, but do we come pleading to God for our nation? And then what was the response? It says the Lord heard him at the end of verse 9, and we have deliverance. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. And I love this King James stuff. Discomfited them. I use that word, no doubt, never in my life before this time. It means that they were confused. Here they are drawn out of the battle. All of a sudden, out of the clear blue skies, boom, 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 boom. What's going on here? And Israel was able to take advantage of that confusion. Here you got the troops, the Philistine troops marching in rank, and all of a sudden this thundering from heaven, and God sends down the thunder and scares the daylights out of these guys. And they begin to and then here comes Israel to take advantage of the confusion. Victory was granted. God had intervened. And, of course, with the situation the Philistines had dealt with earlier, there was a recognition of divine power in this whole situation. And the Philistines were defeated by Israel. They were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they come to Bethkar. Then Samuel did something that we need to do. We have prayer requests that we take at the beginning of the Sunday school hour. I've had this surgery. I'm going through this situation. Pray for the salvation of family members. Kids are going to camp. Pray for traveling. Pray for this. Pray for this. Pray for this. I want to thank God that God did this. God answered this prayer. God did this. It was just an amazing thing what God did to accomplish this, and I want to give God thanks to that. We often forget the Thanksgiving. And when we tell, as we read through the Scripture, one of the things that you'll see, even all the way up into the New Testament, is the call to remembrance that God brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. That he plagued the Egyptians, that he parted the Red Sea, that he brought us into this land. He fed us in the wilderness for 40 years, and he brought us into this great and glorious land, and he preserved us, and he did this, and he did this, and there is a remembrance and a thanksgiving for what God has done. And some of you probably get tired of the stories of what God has done here at Grace Baptist Church, especially in the early days, but even in more recent times, about how God has just done amazing things in making provision. We need to remember those things. What we have here is Samuel, after the battle, took a stone. And we're not talking about a rock. We're talking about a monument, a big stone. It's going to take a lot of guys with some ropes and some mules and some other things to get in place. And they took a stone and they set it between Mizpah and Shen. Shen would have been the a place on the frontier between Israel and the Philistines. And he called it Ebenezer. And of course, A Christmas Carol has warped our perception of what that word means. Ebenezer. In Hebrew, that means stone of help. And then he says, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so as travelers went through the length and breadth of this land and they saw this giant stone sitting out there in the middle of the field, what does that mean? Oh, there's a story behind that. Let me tell you the story. That's Ebenezer. That's stone of help. That's a landmark around here. And let me tell you the history behind it. God intervened in answer to prayer and delivered us in a horrible situation. Thanksgiving. A recognition of God's help. A monument of remembrance, a heritage to be passed on to future generations. We need to remember. We need to remember. We need to share testimonies of salvation. We need to read testimony or share testimonies of deliverance and provision and God's great work in our hearts and lives. Now, all this ties back to the recognition that God is the only one who can help. That repentance is necessary for God's blessing. God owes us nothing. It is only His grace and mercy that allows us to have any standing before Him. And until we get to that point where we recognize that what we are getting is less than we deserve and our standing is solely on His grace and mercy, we can expect nothing. God owes us nothing. We need to repent. And we are Christian people, if we know the Lord, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are the only ones that have access to God because we have recognized that very thing. That is what our salvation is dependent on. That God owes us nothing, that we are wicked, that we are worthy of judgment, and we are entirely dependent on His grace and mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Give us a right understanding of who You are and what You've done and our standing before You. Father, we have every cause to give You praise and thanksgiving. Father, You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of our sin, to grant us forgiveness that He might be the sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin, to satisfy the justice of God, to be the propitiation for our sins. And Father, our access to that is solely by the recognition of our real need. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, they've tried to do it themselves. They've tried to do it with this rabbit's foot theology of churchianity or something of that nature. Father, may they recognize that it's only by by falling upon their faces before you and seeking your forgiveness, that they can become your children and have the forgiveness they seek. And Father, as we see the world falling apart around us, we see the degradation of our nation, and we complain and we grouse about it. But Father, the change that needs to take place needs to be the same thing that happened in our own hearts. And may we do as Samuel did, to pray for the nation. Father, accomplish a work of grace in our hearts individually and in our nation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.